So welcome back, everyone, to our final conference of the day. And we'll be looking at this third Eucharistic hymn, the Pange Lingua Gloriosi. This is perhaps the most well-known of these Eucharistic hymns, especially those last two verses in the Tantum Ergo Sacramentum. But before we get there, I want to talk about it as a liturgical text a bit first. So again, this was from the office of Corpus Christi. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote it specifically for that office. And it's for Vespers, so for the evening prayer. So a prayer in the evening, as opposed to that prayer in the morning that we had earlier with the Verbum Supernum Prodeum. And so it has a bit different of a characteristic. So at the beginning of the day, we generally... We're giving some sort of praise to God, but we're also asking for help and blessing through the day. Whereas at night, as so often happens in the office, there's a reflection on the day, a giving thanks for what has happened. And there's a praise and a giving thanks there. And we'll see that throughout here. I mean, the song starts off, "Sing my tongue the Savior's glory." So there's already just that exultant note of praise that we're beginning in this Pange Lingua Gloriosi. And what is it that we're singing here? We're singing of his flesh, the mystery sing, of the blood, all price exceeding, shed by our immortal King, destined for the world's redemption, from a noble womb to spring. And so we have this, again, this summary of the mystery of the incarnation and of the redemption. And we see how closely these are tied, that the incarnation was for the purpose of the redemption, that Jesus Christ became man in order that he would die and free us from our sins, that Jesus Christ was born in order to die. And so we praise particularly that. So we have shed by our immortal King. So that idea that the King was able, the immortal King, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who on his own had no way to die, took on himself our human nature so that he could die in our flesh. And so, taking that from Mary, from that womb to spring, he was born of the Virgin, which we have a bit more in that next verse, which doesn't show up in the translation quite as well, but it's kind of mixed in there. So, from a noble womb to spring. But you see there in the Latin, nobis datus, nobis natus, ex intacta virgine. So, from the Virgin. Whereas in that verse, we have given for us in condescending to be born for us below, high with lowly converse blending, far the seed of truth to sow, till he died with wondrous ending, bearing all our weight of woe. So we have that sparso verbi semi, so the seed of truth. And this is something that is would have been very close to St. Thomas Aquinas, those seeds of the word that are in the world. And this was a very kind of old idea that seeds of the word were planted throughout the world, and that Jesus Christ here is spreading the seed of truth. He is the sower, right? And the seed is the word of God. That's the parable that we have. And so we have here a reference to the preaching. So we have the word of God brought into this hymn of this hymn praising the Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. But looking at how when he came and spoke to us. He spoke to us in human words. And that this is as astounding as the rest of the mysteries, that God should reveal himself through human speech, that we should know God through being told in a human manner, that God somehow manages to convey something of himself in these words which fail to grasp him. Because God is ineffable. We can't speak of his glory, his wonder, his majesty. Yet, Jesus Christ revealed the Father to us. He revealed the mystery of the Trinity. And so sharing with us this converse, this relationship. So converse is not just kind of conversation, but it's that living together. The conversatio is that living with one another as well. And so that Jesus Christ came and dwelt among us. As he did so, he spoke, he taught us. Until we come to the end, that miraculous ending, where Jesus Christ suffered and died, bearing the weight of our woe. So, bearing our sins. And so we have that idea that we have this reference now to the cross again. And so we have, you see, the cyclical repetition that goes on. And constantly bringing the Eucharist, the meditation on the Eucharist, back to the cross. Because, again, it's the power of the cross that brings us the gift of the Eucharist. It's through the sacrifice of the cross that we have this gift of Jesus Christ to be given. And then we see this turn to the Last Supper. At that last great supper, lying circled by his chosen band, humbly with the law complying, first he finished its command, then immortal food supplying, gave himself with his own hand. So that giving himself with his own hand is something that many saints have meditated on, that Jesus Christ gives himself. He holds himself in his hands, which was one of the translations of one of the Psalms that when you go back to the Hebrew, it doesn't quite say that, but was in the Greek, and so was taken up for a long time as the meaning there of that psalm. And so we have, how does this happen, that Jesus Christ gives himself with his own hand, and he gives this immortal food to us. And so we receive this, but we also see this is the fulfillment of the law, that the Eucharist is the fulfillment of all of the types of sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament was leading to this sacrifice. And he takes this up in this beautiful short phrase that, observata lege pleni, cibis in legalibus. Observing the full law, the whole law. Having observed the whole law, that Jesus Christ fulfills the law and brings together all of salvation history in this sacrifice. And so there's a continuation with the revelation of God, that this is new, but it's not a break. It's not a separation with the old law, with the old sacrifices. Rather, it's fulfilling what they failed to do. This is the sacrifice that is actually able to bring forgiveness of sins. So we move on then to Word made flesh, the bread of nature. By his word to flesh he turns. Wine into his blood he changes, though our sense no change discerns. But if inmost heart be earnest, faith her lesson quickly learns. So we have, again, this mystery of what is actually happening and the Eucharist. Word made flesh, the bread of nature, by his word to flesh he turns. That this bread that has been given to us from nature, is transformed into the word, into his flesh. But you have this play of words here again, where the Latin is so beautiful. The verbum caro panem verum, verbo carnem efficet. So the word made flesh, the word makes flesh, the bread. So you have this very beautiful back and forth with the different case endings that you can see just that wordplay there. Panem verum, which is translated here bread of nature, means true bread, very bread. That it's real bread, natural bread, that is transformed into truly flesh. And so the word becomes flesh, and the word makes the bread his flesh. So that's a beautiful just wordplay and imagery there, that it's by his words that the word changes the bread into his flesh. Likewise, wine into his blood he changes. And not just any wine, but merum, which is the pure wine, the good wine. It's a particular word for wine that is a special wine. It's not just vinum, it's merum. Which again, that's where it's helpful to understand a little bit about that Latin. It's hard to describe those little differences in another language. And then we come to the senses again, because so much of how we know things is through our senses, but our senses fail us. So our sense no change discerns. We don't see the change happening. That in the Eucharist, in coming here, in seeing the bread of life before us, we can't tell by our senses that anything has happened. There is no scientific test that you could do to the Eucharist that would show that it was anything besides bread, that the blood was anything besides wine, because none of the accidents, nothing that our senses can observe has changed. But if in most heart be earnest, ad firmandum cor sincerum, sola fides sufficet. Faith her lesson quickly learns. So that's a beautiful translation there. But sola fides sufficet, only faith suffices. Faith alone suffices. For the strengthening of the sincere heart is what the ad firmandum cor sincerum. So faith alone suffices to strengthen our heart. So you can't rely on your senses when it comes to the Eucharist. They fail us. It has to be faith that teaches you that Jesus Christ is here present. Which I remember my first experience of adoration, at least that I recall in college. My parents claimed they took me when I was younger, but I didn't remember. So I remember going in college on my retreat and just being there in front of the Blessed Sacrament and trying to figure out, do I believe that this is Jesus Christ? And just having that prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, going through that. Faith is the only thing that can help. Faith is the only thing that will help us to believe. And we should desire to have that faith. We should ask God for that gift of faith. But if we don't believe, it's only faith that can give us that. There's no amount of reasoning that can get us to it. Now, we finally have the tantum ergo sacramentum. And going back to that, this is a Vespers prayer, right? So this is the end of the day where we're now praising God and we have tantum ergo sacramentum. Ergo. Therefore, and so this, therefore, is encompassing everything that's come before. So we begin our benediction hymn with that, therefore, we before him bending. So if you haven't paid attention to what the rest of the hymn was, that therefore makes no sense. And so it's good to spend some time with all of this, with the memorial, the remembering of what has happened in the Eucharist, what Jesus Christ gave us, what the bread and the wine are transformed into, how Jesus Christ accomplished this by his word. So therefore, and if you've listened at Mass often, the therefore is where what always begins the anamnesis, the remembering after the consecration, after the words of institution and the memorial acclamation. We have this therefore. And so it's in having remembered all this, having had now the Eucharist bringing present again Jesus Christ, therefore, and then we go into this remembering of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and give him praise and ask God to bless us. And so we have this tie to the Mass again, that therefore, that ergo, would call back to the Mass. So, therefore, we before him bending, this great sacrament revere. Types and shadows have their ending, for the newer rite is here. With our faith our outward sense befriending, makes our inward vision clear. And so we have here, again, a little bit poetic of a translation. But what's important is that now it's this veneration. What are we doing? We're revering, we're honoring God. And what is honor? You honor someone for their excellence, for how great they are. That's why you give someone honor, which is why you can honor the saints, you can honor Mary, you can venerate them. But, of course, above all, God, as most excellent, is the one to be revered, to be honored. And so we recognize this great sacrament. We revere this great sacrament, the greatest of all sacraments, the sacrament of sacraments. And we hear, types and shadows have their ending, for the newer rite is here. So going back, you fulfilled the law. We no longer need those older sacrifices. No more rams or bullocks or goats or sheep. No more grain offerings. Rather, it's the one sacrifice now, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is the new rite. This is the new ritual that allows us to actually be reconciled to God. This offering of Jesus Christ is what unites us to God. It gives us what all of our forefathers desired in those other sacrifices. We actually receive. We are united to God in the Eucharist. And then, presset fides supplementum, sensum defectui. Yeah, faith supplies for our failing senses. So faith, our outward sense befriending, makes our inward vision clear. When our senses fail us, our senses are unable to convey what is really there, faith supplies for them. It gives forth what's necessary. It brings forth what's necessary for us to understand, to know Jesus Christ in the sacrament. And so we have this remembering, this therefore, this going back to everything here, and we bow down, we venerate, we glorify God for all that he has done. And so we go into the genitori genitoque. Glory, let us give and blessing to the Father and the Son, honor, might, and praise addressing while eternal ages run, ever to his love confessing, who from both with both is one. And so we have all of this this Trinitarian imagery now. So going from the Eucharist, the praise of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, we move praising the entire Trinity for the gift of this Eucharist, for the gift of Jesus Christ. Because even though Jesus Christ is united to the Word, the second person, it's through the entire Trinity that this union happens, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together act to unite the human nature to the divine nature, even though the union is between the nature and the second person. Yet, the entire Trinity is acting as one, even here. And so we praise, honor, glorify, and hail all of these, all three persons. And you have the way that he expresses it is beautiful here. So begetter and begotten. So because that's the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then the Holy Spirit, he doesn't explicitly name either. He says, procedenti ab utroque comparsit laudatio. So the one who proceeds from both. So that's who the Holy Spirit is, through the Father and the Son. He proceeds from both. The same praise be to him, comparsit laudatio. And so we praise him in the same way. We praise all three together. And so the Eucharist, the ultimate goal of the Eucharist is union with God, and not just to one person, but to the whole Trinity. We do have that relationship with each of the individual persons, but we desire to enter into the life of the Trinity. We want to live together with them, this life of love, these processions, this going out from the Father and going back to the Father, this circumcision of the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit in both. And we enter into that. We enter into the life of the Trinity precisely through love, through that gift of love which we receive in the sacrament, that gift of charity. Now, as I said earlier, that gift of love is given to us, but we have to actualize it. We have to actually make an act of love. We have to tell God that we love him. We have to adore him, praise him, thank him. And that's what we do here at the end, when we bow before him, when we kneel in his presence, when we praise him, saying, glory, praise, honor, strength, blessing, all of these things be to God. We make an act of love. And so, in that love, we grow more united to God. Our wills become more one with his. And so in that union of wills, we have the joy of beginning here on earth that eternal beatitude. And this is why the Eucharist is the pledge of future glory, because we receive even now the beginnings of that future glory, of that life. It's a promise that what God has begun in us, the good work he has begun, he will bring to completion. This is what we pray for, what we ask for when we pray for perseverance. And so we come before Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. This should fill us with joy, but also with longing for the fulfillment of that promise. And so we have that idea of the eternity of God. And so we want to come into his presence, not just here on earth, but we want to be with him forever in heaven. And so we want to enter into that whole life of the Trinity. Okay, so that's everything I had. I'm not sure of the time. I've left my watch in the sacristy. So I'm happy to take questions if we do have time. Okay, I saw a hand back there. Okay. Yes. 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 So that's a good question. I deliberately did not mention the souls in purgatory because they don't have the vision of God yet, right? So they don't see God yet. That's what they're going towards in purgatory. The souls in purgatory are happier than we are because they know that they're going to get to heaven eventually. They have that surety. They are suffering, but they are still united to us because they are united to Christ, our head. And so there is a unity. And what we're doing at Mass is we're praying for them. That's one of the things that we pray for all of the faithful departed. We say prayers for them. And so they are present with us in that sense. But the souls in purgatory need our help in that respect. And so it's more that we are present to them when we pray for them, that we are united to them in that because Christ is head of the whole body, his whole body, what one of the members does can redound to the other members. And so they can't merit anymore, but we can. And so when we worship at Mass, when we come before God and offer that sacrifice, we're filled with charity, we have grace in our hearts, we really do merit. We earn with God, of course. It's not on our own, but with Jesus Christ. We merit salvation, and we merit good things. We merit these gifts. And so those can be applied to the souls in purgatory. And that's why you can offer a mass for the souls in purgatory. And this is what happens with indulgences. The same thing is that the merits of the saints are given to the rest of the church, that the church uses the authority given by Jesus Christ to share out those merits of the saint, because united by one will, in that true friendship with God, we are, in that sense, one person. Because friendship makes of two people, that makes of one person another self. So the two have one will. And in that way, there is a sense in which you can love another person as yourself in that sense. And so there is a way in which we can merit for others. Obviously not strictly speaking in the same way that Jesus Christ merited for all, because he has the fullness of grace sufficient to pour out for all the world. But we can, in reality, because of our union through Jesus Christ, do things for the rest of the church, that our prayers, our merits, do affect them. And, of course, it goes through Jesus Christ first. It's not... We kind of offer them for a particular need, but it's still God who distributes those graces. It's still Jesus Christ who distributes those graces, which is why the merits that we earn, the sacrifices that we make, the prayers we say are never wasted, because God directs them where they need to go, even if we think that they need to go somewhere that they don't. So he can work with that. But it's certainly better when we do know what to pray for, when we do pray for the right things, when we pray according to God's will, because then we have a closer unity to God. We know God more, and we're more united to him. And so we're better able to will the same thing he does.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't have that much knowledge of what the souls in purgatory do or do not know. So the only way they would know is if God would give them a special illumination to let them know. God gives them graces, and so if you're speeding up their time in purgatory, they're going to know that they're going through faster. And perhaps God also lets them know who it is, or maybe he holds that off until they get to heaven, and they find out once they get to heaven. That's all speculation. The church certainly has not said anything definitive about that. There are some saints who have said some things, but I'm not that familiar with them, so I don't know if they've said anything on that particular topic. Next question.
I love the Pani Sanjali.
Okay, yes.
Is there any reason why you didn't choose that instead of this?
So I had to choose three. And so I chose the two that we use at benediction, adoration, and then I love the Adorate Devote, so I chose that one. And it's probably his best work. From a poetical standpoint, it's a beautiful work. The Father Murray gives an entire chapter just to the Adorate Devote, whereas he puts all the others together, I guess. Question?
I had a question about a comfort, but it's related to something we just read too. The part that you said was a little controversial for some scholars but to me that really recalled what then we're going to read from the Tantum Ergo.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. When he talks about the sensum, the factui, and actually now that you read it, I saw even in the prior stanza there's the same concept, sensus deficit. So isn't that pretty much the same?
I would say so, yes. But that does... The argument was the strength of the word in folly tuor, I think, that they fail. Yeah, folly tuor, that they fail, which St. Thomas says that the senses don't fail when it regards their proper object. But obviously that's not what he's saying here. It's not that they fail in regarding their proper objects. They fail in us being able to know what really is there present.
The factory is more like it's not sufficient.
Yeah, so they're deficient. They don't have the power to do what you want them to do. So they fail in that sense, that they just don't have the ability. It's only faith that has that gift that allows us to be able to see that Jesus Christ is present in the Eucharist. Okay? There's one all the way in the back.
Is there any other translation for the word both? Could that be said from all, with all, in one?
So are you saying utroque?
Yeah.
Yeah, so utroque. So Procedenti ab utroque is specifically referencing the Holy Spirit. The one proceeding from both is the Holy Spirit. And so this is a naming of the Holy Spirit in a kind of roundabout way. Let's see what he has for the more literal translation in here. So he says, and blessing also, and to the one proceeding from both be equal praise. So the one proceeding from both is the most literal translation that he gives here. Utro really means both. I don't think there's another good translation for that. But my Latin isn't perfect, so there might be one out there. But as far as I know, I would always translate that as both. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, another question? Okay, go ahead.
I want to thank you, Carson Water, for being here today, mm-hmm. sharing yourself with us on this concept of God revealing himself to us in this way.
Mm-hmm.
So the controversy of these words and the translation of it, I'm thinking, in your understanding of that process, I'm kind mm-hmm. of a process person in yeah. terms of seeing how things work, helps me a lot understand. Mm-hmm. So in your understanding of that process of translating, what is the translator themselves wanting to accomplish? And is there some mm-hmm. bullet points of information that they're looking for? So that when, regardless of what the translation is, my experience has been that it communicates to me.
Mm-hmm.
The words, the music, the poetry, yeah. it all communicates to me somehow or another. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to figure out how the translator themselves goes through this process, and you can kind of illuminate that.
Yeah, so translation is a very long process. There was actually, there's a citation from St. Thomas on translation, so that might be a helpful one to read here. Let's see if I can find it quickly.
Well, you find that, Father,
yes.
in Italian there is this expression, okay.
yes.
which is a play on words, which in itself is hard to translate, but basically, translator, traitor.
Yeah, the translator is a traitor. Yeah, so you can't translate without betraying the mean someone. So here it's, again, in this book on page 29, so he's quoting from the Contra Errores Graecorum ad Urbanum IV, Pontificem Maximum. And so St. Thomas says, belongs to the task of the good translator to preserve the meaning while changing the manner of expression according to the particularity of the language into which the work is being translated. When things expressed in one language are translated merely word for word into another, it would be no surprise if, in the end, there is doubt about the meaning. And so word-for-word translation is rarely the best translation. It can be helpful in understanding it, but it's rarely actually conveying the full meaning of it, which is why the translator has such a difficult task, especially with poetry. And so these are good translations. They're not perfect. No translation is ever perfect. And so that's why you should just learn lots of languages and be able to read everything in the original. But these translations are incredibly valuable in that they communicate the meaning of it. And they're faithful in that respect, that they they're not something that's they're not traitors in that sense, that they're communicating something that St. Thomas wouldn't want to communicate, even if they're not necessarily communicating the exact same thing every time. They're still conveying certainly the main thrust that Father Hopkins knew what St. Thomas meant in the Adorate Devotae, and he is conveying that. The other ones are a little more composite, so there's a lot of people involved in those translations, including Father Murray has made some changes. So those ones are just the ones found in this book. There's less of a consensus over what is the best translation for those hymns. Okay? Do you have time for another question still?
Yes.
Okay. Any other questions? Okay.
You're okay. Father, again, thank you. I don't want to put you on the spot.
Okay.
We often hear the title for the Holy Eucharist, Bread of Angels.
Yes.
And, of course, we know that angels
yes.
do not have bodies.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if you could illuminate the meaning of that title, Bread of Angels.
Yeah. So the Bread of Angels, so that's a reference to the manna in the desert. So in the later texts, when they refer back to the Exodus, the time in the desert, you gave them bread from heaven. So men ate the bread of angels is what the phrase is throughout the later Old Testament when they're referring back to the Exodus. So it's a reference to the manna, that the manna in the desert was the bread of angels. That this is what it was referred to as. And so Jesus Christ is the true manna come down from heaven. And so therefore he takes over that title also, Bread of Angels. And in that sense, what is bread? It's that which nourishes us. And what is it that nourishes the angels in that sense? It's looking upon God. It's seeing God. And there's a mystery in that. Now, the angels see God through Christ somehow still. So Jesus Christ is still the bread of angels. Because there's only one mediator between God and man. But also, Jesus Christ is in his position in the entire church. And the angels are part of the church. And so there's some way in which they see God, they come to God through Jesus Christ as well. In his humanity. Now that's a great mystery, how exactly that works. But Jesus Christ is then the bread of angels, and that's taking over the title from the manna, and that Jesus Christ is the true manna. There's a question over there.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Something else. He said because they don't have a term or concept for lying.
Mm-hmm.
They can't lie. They don't know how to lie. It's not in the DNA. So this idea of forked tongue
mm-hmm.
of the settlers
yeah.
came from the idea that they learned that when we talk to these people, they understand them as using two tongues.
Mm-hmm.
The tongue they thought they were hearing from is not the tongue that took action. Mm-hmm. So that's another way to, you know, can you imagine a translator?
Yeah.
So they had to translate the way and behavior by saying,
mm-hmm.
you don't understand, but there's two tongues involved.
Yeah.
Right? So,
mm-hmm.
in fluent and high German, I can see that simply you've got a cultural barrier also.
Yeah, no. Absolutely, and that's why one of the reasons why Latin is so great as a language, because there's been centuries of developing it so that we can talk about all these theological ideas. We're starting to get that in English now, but most of that is just by taking things from Latin. And so Latin developed this language over a long time, which is why it's still very valuable to know and understand it, because there's a lot of precision in terms that have nuanced a lot of different ideas in Christology, in Trinitarian theology over the centuries. And so it's been built up in order to express that. And so you don't have that in a lot of other languages when you try and translate things into the vernacular. Oftentimes you get lots of confusions because, you get a lot of confusions, especially with like the Trinity, because what is a person? That took a long time to get that word to mean what it means in Latin or even in English at this point. That is a good point about the different concepts that can be expressed in each language. We have a question in the back.
It's not so much a question as a comment, but I'm thinking of Ignatius and
the
and how he became the bread.
Yes.
The bread,
yeah.
Consumed by the generations to come.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, he himself became whatever
he is. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so we are meant to imitate Jesus Christ and to model our lives after him, and that involves often being ground to become the bread that came down from heaven, to be become that true bread, and that involves a grinding. I had the I work with a youth group at my parish. I let them brine grain in a mortar and pestle just to see how hard and how much energy that actually takes. It's not a nice process. Like, it's pretty violent to actually grind grain. So that's the kind of suffering that we often need to undergo if we're going to become that pure flour that can be made into the bread of life, that we can enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ and be united to him. Okay. I think that's time. Okay.